Well, it is a great privilege to be here this morning and great to have you around the Word of God. And we're going to read a passage from Acts chapter 1, a passage, of course, that is well known and from which our theme for this weekend has come. Acts chapter 1, reading at verse 1 from the New King James Version. Luke, the evangelist, writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, and after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" There was an 18-year-old young man who was unconverted and working in his father is his uncle's shoe store in Boston. His Sunday school teacher was quite concerned about his salvation. The Lord had laid him upon this young man upon his heart, and so one day he decided that he was going to tell him about the gospel. He was going to challenge him personally to put his faith in the Lord. And he got up and he went to visit him, the young man at the store. And when he got there, he hesitated. He was afraid. But he plucked up courage, walked in the store, put his hand on the shoulder of the young man, and bumbled the gospel out. Essentially, he made a hash of it. But in all of it, he managed to tell him about Christ's love for him, and his death, and his need to repent and to follow the Lord. And you know, this terrible presentation. You know, you would never go to school. If he had gone to school to know how to present it, and he'd done an exam and presented the gospel, he would have failed. But the Lord was pleased to take that witness, and Dwight L. Moody was converted and became one of the greatest evangelists of all times, who preached for some 40 years, and through his ministry, thousands were saved. But all of this began because one Sunday school teacher determined by the grace of God that he would speak the gospel. This is our calling as children of God. And in Acts chapter 1, this is evident, particularly in verse 8. To a large extent, we need to recognize that the book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. It is a twin volume. It is a second part of the Gospel of Luke. And the chapter begins with summaries. In verses 1 and 2, you see a summary of the Gospel of Luke here in the book of Acts. "The former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he's reminding Theophilus, who was a man of great importance, of what Jesus did. He said, "Let me remind you of what he taught and what he did. This is what I've been telling you about in the gospel entitled Luke." And then in verse 2 and following, he has a second summary, but now a summary for the reader of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances, of how the Lord appeared to the apostles some 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God, telling them that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as they remain in Jerusalem. They're summarizing then our Lord's interaction with the apostles prior to his ascension into heaven. Luke tells us that during our Lord's interaction with the apostles, they asked a question of him, when will the kingdom of Israel be restored? And the notion there, of course, is political deliverance. They were looking for a restoration of Israel, perhaps even to its former glory. And the Lord Jesus kindly reminds him that this matter of times and dates were not part of God's purpose for them to know. But what they ought to know, he tells them in verse 8. Some have called this a table of content, because to a large extent, as you go through the gospel, through the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that verse 8 is being fulfilled. It's like a table of content at the beginning of a book. And this is what the Lord says that they should concentrate upon. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, predictive prophecy. You shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want us to consider then the calling of the church. I want to suggest first from this verse that we see the principal mandate of witness. Secondly, we see the essential resource for witness. And third, we see the universal scope of witness. And I want to just walk through these three aspects then of this statement in verse 8. First of all, the principal mandate of witness. At the heart of this verse is the disclosure by the Lord Jesus Christ that these apostles shall be witnesses, and you shall be witnesses to me. In other words, you shall be my witnesses. The principal calling of the apostles, and I would suggest to you, the principal calling of the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a witness to Christ. This term witness, martyr is the word that we know, martyria, martyrio, to witness. We think of a martyr today as somebody who is killed in his defense or killed for the defense of the faith. And Acts 22:20 uses a term in that sense. But the martyr in biblical terms refer first and foremost to one who gives testimony, to one who affirms the truth. And Jesus lays out then the calling of the apostles and the calling of the church, that the principal mandate is to be a martyr, not in the sense of dying for the truth, but to be a witness to the truth. They were to be witnesses. And in this regard, they were to be witnesses because they were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. This language of witness is legal and forensic. There are forensic overtones to the language of witness, that which can stand up in the court of law. And there's a sense in which we and believers who are witnesses are standing up in a court of law. The universe is the courtroom, and God is the judge, and those who are on trial is the world, and we are called to give witness to Christ before God the judge to all men. These were unique witnesses, because they have had to have seen and been with the Lord. For example, when Judas was replaced, later on we see in verses 21 and 22 that Matthias, who was chosen, he was chosen to be a witness. You see, they were replacing Judas. And we are told, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John in that day when he was taken up from out of us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They must have been with Christ to bear witness to him. Now, that is the mandate, to bring a legal testimony, an affirmation of truth to this world regarding the Lord. And when we think of witness, we want to put the witness of the apostles and by implication of the church in the larger salvation historical context. And I want to suggest to you that the witness that the church bears is of great import, because in the larger, broader salvation historical context, the witness of the disciples is an extension of our Lord's own witness. We need to understand that. When you read the Old Testament, Israel was called as a servant to be a witness to God. Isaiah makes this very clear. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. This is what God says to Israel. In Isaiah 43, 8 to 12, God says to Israel, you are my witnesses. But Israel was a failed witness. They conformed. Syncretism was part of the culture. They adopted the foreign ways. Instead of the foreigners seeing Christ or seeing God in them, they had become like the foreigners. And the reason for the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity before that is that there was such a rot in Israel that there was no or hardly any distinction between them and the nations. They were not a witness. And so God promised to raise up a witness who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, speaks of that witness, a servant of the Lord who will come. And Jesus comes to Nazareth. And in the synagogue in Nazareth, he takes the scroll of Isaiah. And from chapter 61, Jesus identifies himself as that witness who is to come. And so he takes the scroll and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. But you see, though the language of witness is not there, this matter of preaching is to bear witness. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ then came as the witness, as the climactic witness. And you will find our Lord Jesus Christ can refer to himself in this sense. He says, even if I do bear witness to myself, my witness is true. John 8, verse 14. In the trial before Pilate, we hear in the Lord Jesus, who says, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true. But before Pilate, he could say that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. John 18, verse 37. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 13, that Jesus gave a good confession, a good testimony, a good witness before Pilate. When you come to the book of Revelation, look at what John says of Jesus in Revelation 3, 14. And to the church of the Laodicean write, these things say the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus Christ then is the perfect wisdom, and he is the perfect witness, the one who bears witness to truth and to God himself. These then who are called to be witnesses of Christ are in rarefied company, are in the very lofty company of Jesus Christ himself. They're carrying out and extending the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when we think then of the broader salvation historical context, our witness is an extension of the witness of Jesus Christ himself. And listen, he did not need the apostles to witness to him. He does not need us as human beings to witness. He could do it himself. He is the perfect witness. And therefore, it is a condescension on the part of our Lord to have us as witnesses. Secondly, we need to realize that the context or the content of the witness, we see the salvation historical context, an extension of Christ's witness, but the specific content of the witness involves, we are told by Peter O'Brien, three scriptural necessities. Jesus gave them their principal mandate to be witnesses. But you're going to ask, well, what were they to witness to? He says, and you shall be witnesses to me. So right there, you realize that the content of the witness of the disciples is Jesus Christ. But we might zoom in more narrowly on me, upon Christ. You will find that these apostles were witnesses of Christ, and they had essentially three messages regarding Christ. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, you will find these three messages there. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24. Chapter 24, you know, is an amazing chapter. We have there the Damascus Road. We have there the Emmaus Road experience. And there are two major roads in the New Testament which are pivotal. There is the Emmaus Road. It's pivotal for hermeneutical reasons, because in a sense then the chapter 24 and Jesus' encounter on the Damascus Road with two of his disciples is essential for us to put our Bibles together. How do you know how to read the Bible? Well, Luke 24 tells you that. It is the Lord's meeting with the disciples on the Emmaus Road has hermeneutical implications. It teaches us how to interpret Scripture. Because Jesus, in Luke 24, taught them. And in verse 27 it says, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things that concerned him. So he taught them how to read the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is about him. It's important to understand that. That's the key to understand the scriptures. It's about Christ. The next road we find is, of course, the Damascus Road, which has missiological implications. The calling of Paul to the world. And these two roads are important. In a sense, we travel with these two roads on either side. For we need proper hermeneutics, proper understanding of the Bible, proper understanding of biblical teachings before we can go with the gospel. You see, we survive, we live between these two roads. Well, here in chapter 24 of Luke, we find the necessities of the content of our message, where the Lord Jesus says to them, in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In a large sense, this is programmatic. This is a statement that is amplified in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts. And you are witnesses of these things. You see, the same themes are repeated here in verse 8 in a more compressed form. But when you look at the passage as I've read to you from Luke 24, you will find there are three essential components of the message that witnesses are to bear, witnesses to Christ. First of all, there is a witness to his suffering and death. This is what you find when Peter began preaching after Pentecost, because he told them, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hand and have crucified and have put to death. We who are called to be a witness must witness to the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross must be at the heart of witness. But the witness contains a second component. There must be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, we find in Luke 24, we are told that our Lord was raised. And then if you read in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, a major chunk of that sermon is spent on Jesus, whom death could not hold, who did not see corruption. And throughout the book of Acts, you see that the evangelists and the apostles, they proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. And what is essential is that when we go to this world, they need to know that the Jesus we speak of is not merely a man of history, but that he is living now. That he is a risen Savior who is able to help them now as they work on Bay Street. Who's able to help them now as they face cancer treatment. They need to know that Jesus Christ is a living and an active Savior. The third component. There must be the proclamation of repentance for the remission of sin. In Luke 24, 47 says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Peter, when he preached, he said, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. The apostles, they were charged with being witnesses to Christ's death, to Christ's repentance, and to call men and women to repentance. Let me hurry along. So we see then the principal mandate of being a witness to Jesus Christ, which involves a witness to his death, to his resurrection, and to the necessity of repentance for forgiveness. But in our passage, we not only see the principal mandate, we see the essential resource for witness. And it's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ begins this. In other words, before the Lord tells them what they are to do, you are to be witnesses, you will be my witnesses, he tells them what he's going to give them. He gives them the resource that they will have, the essential resource for witness. And that essential resource for witness is the promise of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is the absolute necessity for the work of God. There are some 20 references in the book of Acts to the Holy Spirit. Luke is much concerned about the work of the Spirit. He begins with the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, when he tells Mary that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. He says that the angel answered Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The incarnation is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The anointing and the commission of Jesus Christ is with the Holy Spirit. And all the works of our Lord is by the Holy Spirit. Now he promises a Spirit. And the Spirit that the church will have, the apostles will have, must be first understood as the eschatological Spirit. The promise of the Father. Jesus could tell them in verses 4 and 5. He says they are to tarry in Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is God's promise gift. Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You also need to know that the Holy Spirit is not only the promised of the Father, the Holy Spirit is the gift bestowed by Jesus. And there's much to say here, but the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord promised, is given by Jesus Christ. It's promised by God the Father, but he is bestowed by Christ. Christ is the bestower of the Spirit. There's this intricate link between Christ and the Spirit. So in Acts 2:33, Peter in that sermon says, therefore, recurring friend of Christ, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's explaining Pentecost, that the work of the Holy Spirit is the action of Jesus Christ who has poured out his Spirit. Jesus Christ is the giver, the bestower of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul can talk of Jesus Christ and seemingly join him in the Spirit because he says Christ is the life-giving Spirit. That's how intimate Christ and the Spirit are. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in Philippians 1:19. So we need to understand, therefore, that the Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to do the essential work of the church is first of all promised by the Father, but bestowed by Christ himself. And it is when you read in chapter 2 of the book of Acts that you see this fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the Pentecost was a unique occasion. The apostles, they were straddling two ages. They lived in the overlap of the ages. There's a sense in which the Spirit of God comes to them in two steps or two stages. They were looking back at the Old Testament era receding. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And they were straddling this in-between time between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. The Spirit comes because Jesus Christ breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. But now at Pentecost, the official giving of the Spirit has come. The age, a new age, not of the law, but of the Spirit, has now arrived. And look at how Luke describes the coming of the Spirit. He says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, 50 days after, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat on each of them all, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What we find in chapter 2 is that this is the birthday of the church. And the Spirit who comes is not only the eschatological Spirit promised by the Father and bestowed by the Son. He comes as the resident Spirit. We are told by Luke that when the Spirit came, there was a mighty sound. We have phenomena described here in chapter 2. He says, there was a sound from heaven, a mighty sound, like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. What has happened? The Spirit has drawn near. He is now not only the promised Spirit, the bestowed Spirit, but now he is the resident Spirit. He has come near. He fills the house where they were. You see, the Lord had promised, there's a paraclete. I'm going to give you a paraclete. One who comes alongside you. One to stiffen your spiritual spine, to help you. One to be your comforter. This now is not only the resident Spirit, it's the empowering Spirit. He comes in tongues, cloven tongues as a fire, and sat upon them. The Spirit given at Pentecost is not only the resident Spirit, is the empowering Spirit. He comes with power. The sound, the mighty wind, the tongues as a fire suggests his power. He has come and he fills them. And the reason that he fills them is that they may become witnesses. This filling must be distinguished between the empowerment which they receive here and the life of godliness which the scriptures require to refer to as full of the Spirit. In other words, you find that in the book of Acts, the apostles and the community are repeatedly filled. And that means that they get new energy, new power from the Spirit to do the work of ministry. But you hear of people like Stephen, like Barnabas, who are full of the Spirit. That is a different thing. That's a continual life lived under the control of the Spirit. They are full of the Spirit. But those who are being filled, or those who are filled, are those who are receiving new strength, new power to proclaim the message. And you see, because they've been empowered, they're able to speak boldly. In this instance, they were given the gift of tongues by the empowering Spirit to speak in languages that were recognizable. And very quickly, because my time is almost ended, look, a miracle occurred at Pentecost, because when Peter had preached, the church had a massive influx. It went from 120 in the upper room to 3,000 and 120. Massive explosion. You see, because the Spirit has come, taken resident, and empowered. We notice, thirdly, the universal scope, because in our text, our Lord says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. They're saying, Lord, when are you going to restore Jerusalem? When are you going to restore Israel? The Lord Jesus responds, your focus is too narrow. My intention is not to restore a nation. My intention is to restore the world. My gospel is not only for Israel, but for you, the universe. And so you shall be witnesses to me, yes, in Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. It begins at home. But these names are there for a reason. It's there to show you that the gospel, by the witness and the empowerment of the Spirit, will be a progressive witness, an expanding witness. And so the gospel goes out from Jerusalem. It goes out to Judea. And then it goes into Gentile territory, half Jews, half pagans, Samaritans, and to the end of the earth. You see, there is progress in the gospel, in the proclamation of the gospel. Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches, and people are converted. Paul is converted in chapter 9, marking the formal commencement of the Gentile mission. We hear of the conversion of Cornelius' household. The gospel is spreading out from under the aegis of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 11, we have the first Gentile church in Antioch of Syria. The gospel is going out to the ends of the world. And by the time you come to the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome and he proclaims the gospel to Caesar's household. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem. It's gone through places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and ends up in Rome. But you see, the mandate has not ceased because it is not to Rome. Rome is not the end of the world. You see, we do have an ongoing task to still take the gospel to the end of the world. Let me finish up here by saying this. Even as Jesus could say, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. You and I are called and are sent by our Lord to be witnesses. But I want to make one caveat. We must not think of ourselves as apostles in the sense of the early apostles. We are not. Because we were not living with Jesus for 3 years. We are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I think that there are today those who go around calling themselves apostles. If they just mean that they are sent, that's fine. The problem, of course, is that they're not making that distinction. We're not apostles in the sense of the New Testament apostles. They were foundational, and they cannot be replaced. What happened to them is unrepeatable. But you see, we are witnesses in the sense that we have accepted the apostolic witness. We have accepted the teachings of the apostles and have devoted ourselves to it. In that sense, we are apostolic witnesses because we are declaring the message of the apostles. And just like the early church proclaim the gospel at home in Jerusalem, so we are to proclaim it to our friends, our neighbors, in our community, in our country. But they went beyond into foreign territories. And so we are called to do, to spread the gospel, not only at home, but abroad. The early church preached to families like Cornelius. They preached to governors. They preached to political leaders. They preached in synagogues. Our witness must be varied and rich. It is to be at home. It is to be abroad. Our witness must be verbal. We must open our mouths. You know, it wouldn't make sense, you know, if a man went to court and he's asked, you know, can you give testimony? Do you know the facts of this case? And he says yes. And they say, okay, give witness. And he stands there mute. His mouth is closed. There's no word coming out of him. We would think he's no witness at all. Not that he's a poor witness, he's no witness. We must open our mouths. We must speak. Our witness must be verbal. It must be moral, because we must also adorn the truth of the gospel. Our witness must be practical. A very interesting statement I came across recently. The Apostle Paul was not a one-man show. He didn't reach the world by himself. When he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 5, he says he prays and gives thanks to them for their partnership in the gospel. It's interesting that Paul took people and he trained them, Timothy, Titus, and so on, and sent them out. He was partnering with them. He partnered with churches. And I think that your emphasis here is important, because our witness is not simply just ourselves speaking to our nations, our nation or our neighborhood, but also partnering with those who indeed seek to bring the gospel. And so our witness must be practical, it must be moral, it must be verbal, it must be sacrificial. We need to understand that in bearing witness, there is a cost to pay. There is a price to pay. Paul was beaten and left for dead in Lystra. Stephen was stoned. If we are going to be a faithful witness, we must be prepared for suffering. And we must declare in our witness Jesus Christ. We must call men to look to him who lived and died. But we must declare to men a risen Christ, a living Christ. But let us be very clear that our mission, our call as witnesses will not end unless we have proclaimed to men the need to repent, the need to receive forgiveness of sins. We must call our culture, a culture steeped in its idolatry and neo-paganism, in its idolatry of materialism and sex and money and Sheilaism. You say, well, what is that? You know, there was a young woman, nurse, who was asked, what is your religion? And she said, Sheilaism. Well, her name is Sheila. The greatest idol of all is the idol of self. And we must call men and women to repent. Listen, we have not borne true witness to Christ until we have called sinners to repentance and offer to them the promise a full and complete pardon from the judge of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, you ought to bear witness with confidence, because your witness in this world will succeed. God has given you the power. We see in Acts that the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, came to Jerusalem, went to Judea, Samaria, and even to Rome and to the end of the world. The gospel marches on. I want to close in quoting from Charles Spurgeon on this point. He says, I think no true-hearted Christian will ever give up on any enterprise which God has laid upon him because he fears for its ultimate success. Difficult, says Napoleon, is not a French word. Doubtful is not a Christian word. We are sure to succeed. The gospel must conquer. It is possible for heaven and earth to pass away, but it is not possible for God's word to fail. And therefore it is utterly impossible that any nation or kindred or tongue should be to the end withstand the attacks of love and the invasion of the armies of King Jesus. No nation will be able to repel the army of love, the message of grace. God has given us His Spirit. We are to continually pray for the filling of the Spirit. How do we receive filling? We receive it through prayer. A bad parent know how to give good gifts to the children. How much more will those who ask, will our Lord give the Holy Spirit? How do we receive His filling? In prayer. We're to pray that the Lord God will fill us with His Spirit to do the work of God in the power of God according to the will of God, Alec Moita tells us. You have everything you need to bear witness. It is not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord.